I want to read our text, and I'm going to pray. Next week, remember, it was announced an annual meeting. Next week, we'll go out. You know, we're not going to have sandwiches. You can go and get dinner, pick it up, come back. It was announced last week, and I'll make a note again. We're hoping people will ask questions that they have ahead of time, because sometimes, I don't know if you notice this, but you may have something particular to you that's, you know, your thing. And sometimes it'll be asked and the people groan because it can be answered ahead of time. And you know, it doesn't have to be, people don't have to be captive for, you know, 20 minutes while you get a nuanced thing that can be answered. Go ahead of time, ask people, and some things will be relevant to for Jermaine in the moment. So anyway, I'm just encouraging that. Let's read our text this morning, last section of Matthew 17. We're almost there. We almost, next time we preach in Matthew, we have 10 chapters left. So here we are, 17, verse 22 to 27. And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were deeply grieved. When they came to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers?" And Peter said, "From strangers." And Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are exempt. However, so that we do not offend them, go to the sea and throw in a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for you and me." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for all your good gifts, even the snow and the ice we got yesterday. Thank you for keeping your people safe. Thank you for your help. Thank you for the blue sky sunshine that we have this day. Every good gift is from you. The breath we draw, the life we live, the jobs we have, the situations, everything is from you. Every good gift comes down from the Father of lights. Oh, Lord, we are so blessed. So many times we focused on like our anti-blessings, the thing we think that we don't have. And we live life based on that. Oh Lord, I pray that you would help us to be a joyful people. Help us, Father. I pray that you'd put the joy of the Lord in us. As Nehemiah said, the joy of the Lord is our strength. Oh, Father, may we find strength in that, even through the trials, even through tough times, if we have nothing more than to remember of the great things yet in store for your people. Oh, Lord, and may we live in light of that. And Lord, this is a hard text. This is one. Yet again, that I think, my goodness, if the shoe does not fit, we must be oblivious. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to see how the shoe fits. And from youngest to oldest, help us to be more conformed to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because none of us have arrived and we all have room to grow. And conform us this day to your image, I pray. In Jesus' name and for his sake and glory, amen. Now, the text that I just read, depending on who you read, if you read some, you know, like devotional commentaries or something, devotional writers, they will often say that what Jesus is getting at here in the text I read is the importance of being like a good citizen, like paying your taxes, being good, a good member of the society in which you live. And church, that might be an implication, or even more than an implication, the point, if we're reading like Romans 13, and you can check that out for yourself. But let me tell you, it's not the point Jesus is making here. That is not the point Jesus is making here. For the point Jesus is making in the section before us this morning is he is telling us, you and I, you must give up your rights for the sake of others. That's the point. You must give up your rights for the sake of others. So Indian Valley, listen, do you want to be a good Christian soldier who follows your commander into the fray and does good, honorable service for Christ the King? Do you want to do this? Then listen, you must give up your rights for the sake of others. Because listen, that is the example of our Lord. That, and I'm talking Jesus. That is the example of our Lord. And that comes out in two ways in our text this morning. It's a very straightforward, very easy thing to interpret. And it comes out in two ways in our text. First, or I should say second, we're going to look at that first, the second item first. Listen, it's displayed with Jesus's example with this whole tax thing. This two drachma temple tax thing. For example, check it out, verse 24. It says, when they, right, Jesus and company, the disciples, the 12 apostles, right, when they came to Capernaum, those who collected the two drachma tax came to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the two drachma tax? Now, what's up with this two drachma tax? Two drachma tax thing. What is it? Listen, it's actually an Old Testament tax. It's based in Exodus chapter 30. You find it again in Nehemiah chapter 10. And it's a temple tax, but it's not your tithe. It goes beyond your tithe. It goes beyond some of the offerings that you might give in the Old Testament. This was an extra tax that you paid, every man in Israel paid from 20 years old and upwards, and it went into helping. It went toward the daily temple needs and all that. And in Matthew 17, right here, some of the collectors say to Peter, essentially, they're saying, isn't Jesus, your teacher, isn't he pious enough to pay the temple tax? Isn't he pious enough to do this? Look at verse 25. It says of Peter, it says, Peter, he said, yes. But church, really, Peter's flustered here. Peter doesn't know the answer to this question, at least at this point in time. He doesn't know where Jesus stands on this. And by the way, even in this culture, there's debate over this tax, and it comes out in like extra biblical writings, like in the Qumran community, those who produced the Dead Sea Scrolls, who kept the Dead Sea Scrolls and all that. Some people debated whether this is a one-time tax deal, 20 years old, you pay the tax. Others argued it's annually. You pay it every single year. And there was a debate in the culture. And listen, Peter doesn't even know where Jesus stands on this, but he says, yes, and then he goes to find Jesus. That's what happens next. He goes to the house where Jesus is staying to ask Jesus about it. And note the rest of verse 25. I find it kind of funny. It says, and when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first. And he just happens to ask the same question the same issue that Peter has on his mind. It's almost like, hey, we just happened to be talking about this, Peter. Tell me, Peter, what do you think about this? I mean, the irony is like all over the verse here. Anyway, it says he comes into the house. Jesus spoke to him first, saying, what do you think, Simon? Right? Another name for Peter. What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons? When they need money, do they get it? Do they tax their kids? Or strangers? Strangers. Who do they get the money from? Verse 26, 27. When Peter said, what we would all say, from strangers, Jesus said to him, then the sons are exempt. And you got to catch that, church. That's the point right there. Then the sons are exempt. The sons, the king's kids, don't pay the tax. The king's son does not pay the tax. Verse 27. However, Jesus says, so that we do not offend them, go and throw your hook, and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Okay, a sater in the Greek, which, by the way, in the Greek coinage, this shekel here is a 4-drachma coin. That's the shekel, 4 drachma. Enough for me, Jesus says, enough for you, right? Pull up the fish, open it, 4 drachma, shekel, go pay it for you and for me. Now, Indian Valley, catch the comparison. Catch the comparison that Jesus is making here. Namely, in the ancient world, the ruler's son or sons are tax exempt. They do not pay the tax other people do. And so, likewise, church, think of it. In what you know about the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Gospels, and pick any Gospel, right, which just happened to be in Matthew, but in what you know already about Jesus and the Gospels, let me ask you a few questions. These are not trick questions. Do not be afraid to answer. In what you know about Jesus already, in relation to God, the Father, right, the Almighty, let me ask you, is Jesus a stranger or a son? He's a son. Very clearly, he is a son. And by the way, he is not just a son, like you might say. I am a son or daughter of the living God, adopted into the family of the living God. He's not a son like that. He is the, all capitals, the unique, only begotten son of the living God. And that's why you read 2 times in Matthew, not just once, but 2 times, at his baptism and at the mountain transfiguration, and Matthew chapter 3, Matthew 17 as well, that the Father testifies of Jesus. Remember, he said, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. He even says beloved. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And you might remember in Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 2, remember the story when Jesus was like 12 years old and Mary and Joseph like lose him? They're going back home and they leave their kid in like the biggest city in Israel, in Jerusalem. They're like, where's Jesus? And they are frantic looking for him, and they find him at the temple in Jerusalem. And Mary actually says to Jesus, she says, Jesus, why have you treated your father, Joseph, why have you treated your father and me like this? Why did you do this? In Luke 2:49 goes like this. Check it out. It says, and he said to them, why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in whose house? And that's not Joseph there, understand, right? You get that. That is not Joseph. My father's house. Jesus is saying, God is my father. The temple is my dad's. It belongs to him. And by the way, since Jesus, according to Scripture, is the heir of all things, he's the heir of all things. He is the master of the Father's house. He is head over the Father's house. You can read the book of Hebrews and see that, Hebrews 3, 6 and following and so forth. This also means that the temple belongs to Jesus too. The temple belongs to him. I'm not just making this up. You'll find prophecies of this. For example, look at Malachi 3:1. This is a great verse, by the way. Malachi 3:1, remember, Matthew has already appealed to this earlier in this very chapter, Matthew 17. But check it out. Check it out. Behold, I, right, the Lord, I am going to send my messenger. In the context here, this is John the Baptist, by the way. We talked about that in the Mount of Transfiguration. I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. Even goes back to Isaiah chapter 40. Now listen. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. Listen, the Lord whom you seek. Who are we talking about here? It's not John. It's the Messiah. It's Jesus. Listen, Handel's Messiah, you've heard it. We sing hallelujah. You know, there's a whole song, a whole piece in Handel's Messiah just based on this verse. You know, I can't sing it. It's a beautiful tenor. You know, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Listen, and he's the messenger. This is so cool. It goes on. He's the messenger of the covenant. By the way, it's not the old covenant. It's the new covenant. In his blood. Remember what Matthew says, poured out for the sins of many, right? It's a prophecy of Jesus. But I want you to catch here, it says, of Jesus, it says, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to whose temple? His temple. Listen, catch it. His temple. His temple. Church, the temple, it belongs to him. It belongs to him. Now think about this. Let me ask you a series of questions. Again, these are not trick questions. Is Jesus a stranger or a son? He's a son. Does the temple belong to Jesus too? Does it? Yeah, very clearly it belongs to Jesus. So does Jesus, as the temple's owner, made for his worship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, does Jesus have the right not to pay the temple tax? But he does. Now think of it, church. But he does. He pays it. Jesus paid it anyway. For Jesus, you got to catch the point. For Jesus gives up his rights for the sake of others. Do you see it? Jesus gives up his rights for the sake of others. If you missed it there, catch it in verse 22. It puts it in more radical, ultimate terms. Check it out. Check out verse 22, where you find the same truth, only it's like kicked up a notch or several notches. For it says this, and while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man, now he said this before, now he says it again, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. Delivered. In Greek, that's paradidomi. Okay, paradidomi. He will be delivered. He will be handed over. This is used, this word is used constantly in the New Testament. When you hit chapter 25, 26 of Matthew, 26, 27 of Matthew, dealing with the crucifixion, it will say this word 15 times with relation to the crucifixion of our Lord. And the idea is that God has handed Jesus over to sinful people, and Jesus willingly delivered himself over to the people in order to fulfill prophecy, Isaiah 53, and accomplish redemption, so that all who repent and come to the Lord Jesus Christ as the sacrifice for their sins, they are forgiven, And they are made the children, the sons and daughters of the living God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, Jesus will be delivered into the hands of men, of people. And then it goes on, verse 23. And they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And it says, and they, the disciples, and they were grieved. Because listen, at this point in Matthew's gospel, they don't get it. They don't get what Jesus' mission actually is. But you as a reader of Matthew's gospel, listen, you do. You already do. It's already been explained by the narrator, Matthew, the narrator, several times in the gospel. You've already heard it. In Indian Valley, let me ask you, did Jesus die for his sins or for yours? For yours. He was the just one who died for the unjust. That's you and me. And yet Indian Valley, think of it, as the perfect Son of God, as the perfect Son of the living God. Didn't Jesus have a right to a life of, you know, life, like a good life and peace while you paid for your own sins in hell? Doesn't Jesus have a right to that? And listen, the answer, of course, is yes, yes, yes. But church, Jesus, let me say it again, Jesus gave up his rights for your sake and for the sake of others too. And that, listen, that is the import of the whole section. That's the point of the entire section of Scripture here. Jesus gave up his rights for you. And this is super easy to interpret. It doesn't take any kind of degrees, any kind of special skills. It's super easy to interpret. But let me tell you, this is really hard to live out and apply. This is hard. This is really hard to live out and apply. For Christians, think about it. Christians are those who have been forgiven by the living God through the Lord Jesus Christ, through his blood and his sacrifice for us. But listen, Christians, we don't just like you prayed a prayer and now you just do whatever you want because you get to go to heaven or something like that. But Christians, as believers, we now evidence our faith in God by living in the power of the Holy Spirit obediently after the example of the Lord Jesus. That's what we do. We follow the Lord obediently following the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Indian Valley, as Jesus, think about the context, as Jesus lived a crucified life by laying aside his rights, his self, for others' sake, so we Christians are to live the crucified life too. Remember, church, the last time Jesus spoke of his crucifixion, he actually made this point. If you remember, he applied it to Christians by saying this, Matthew 16, 24. Remember this text? Just the last chapter. Jesus just said, hey, I'm going to be delivered over, I'm going to be crucified, all that. And then he turns to his people and goes like this. Remember? He says, right, Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, anybody, you want to follow him? You want to follow this Lord? If anyone wishes to come after me, he must. That's not an optional. He's got the option of, no. He must deny himself. Same kind of theme. Deny himself and take up his cross, his instrument of death, die to self and follow me. And he's going to be crucified. He's going to be crucified. In other words, Jesus says that his people must live a crucified life too. We too must follow Jesus by like laying ourselves aside. And church, I've said before, and I'll give you a couple of applications here. And I've said before, And I'm going to say it different than I said it in Matthew 16. But listen, I've said before, not even just in Matthew 16, I've said this numerous times at the church here. I've said before, when you follow Jesus like this, you will spend your time thinking about what you can give rather than what you're given and what you think you should get. You will invert it. You will invert the world's philosophy. Listen, I know of a pastor who had this large church, a mega church, right? And it's kind of funny. When a consumer-driven Christian approached him and asked the pastor, he said, answer this question, please. What does your church have to offer me? Hear it? What do you have to offer me? How can you benefit me? What can you do? What can you give me? And the pastor said, well, listen, we have a really great program at our church. It is counterculture and Jesus approved, and it's called Christian, Die to Yourself. That stuck with me when I heard that, and I've remembered it ever since. Christian, die to yourself. You know why? Because that's what Jesus did. That's what Jesus did. That's what he does. That's the example he gives to us. For think about it. Remember John 3:16, probably the most famous verse in the entire Bible. It goes, you probably know it, for God so loved the world, he gave. God gives. You hear it? He gives. God gave. God gave. How about John? 1 John 3:16 goes like this. We know love by this. I don't know what love is. Well, you know it by this. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. The he here is Jesus. He laid down his life for us. Can you hear the giving here? Can you hear it? He gave. He gave. He laid down his life for us. The rest says, what should we do as Christians? But you're supposed to do the same thing. You're supposed to do the same thing. We ought to do the same thing. It's not just talking about, boom, taking the bullet. You can read the rest of the context. It's talking about in those big things like that, but in little things too. In little things too, we are to lay ourselves aside. In the book of Acts, chapter 5, verse 32, it speaks of the open-handed, others-centered giving of the early church. But Indian Valley, listen, we live in a funny culture because too much in American culture, and too many times in American churches are often filled with like religious consumers primarily focused on what's in it for them, on what they want, on what they demand, on what they desire and demand that you give to them. It's like what they can get or think they should be getting. And Indian Valley, let me tell you, that is the dead opposite of the spirit of Christ. It's in churches all over the place, especially in the Western world. It is the dead opposite of the spirit of Christ. I graduated from a seminary in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Grand Rapids, Michigan, my favorite city in Michigan. Great city. Okay. Anyway, I won't tell you why I like it. You can ask me later. But love Grand Rapids. And we have, you know, the Pennsylvania Dutch heritage here. In Grand Rapids, Michigan, they have like Dutch Reformed. You know, people from Holland who came over and settled there. And there's all these book producers and publishers, blah, blah, blah. There was like a mega church on every corner in Grand Rapids. I mean, the mega churches are like out the ears. They are all over the place in Grand Rapids. But I had a professor, Michael Whitmer, who was writing a slogan. He was helping a struggling church in Grand Rapids, not one of the mega churches, a struggling church. He helped him come up with a slogan, a saying to put on their church sign, you know, people would see going by, and it went like this. It went like this, quote, "If you're looking for a church to meet your needs, there's many you can go to, but if you're looking to serve, there's probably not a church that needs you more," end quote. Oh, Indian Valley, think of it. So many Christians, so many, and I'm not even just talking about the world, but so many Christians have bought the secular lie that makes it all about self, all about them, all about get, what you owe me, what you owe me, get, which makes it about one's own rights and one's own self-advancement and personal gratification or getting our way. And church, it is a diabolical deception, the devil. Diabolical. I mean, he used to be laughing about this, that he can foist such things on the church of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus makes the Christian life. He makes it not about your getting, but about your giving. Giving of yourself. Giving up your rights. Giving up you. Giving up you. Giving up you. Let me give you another one. I've said before that when you follow the example of Jesus and you die to yourself, live the crucified life, listen, you will find it way easier to forgive and a lot harder to hold a grudge. Way, way easier to forgive rather than bearing a grudge. Look at Psalm 130, verse 3. This is on the front of your bulletin. Actually, the verses that follow, like 5 and following. Here's the verses before. Listen to this verse. If you, the psalmist is praying to the Lord, if you, Lord, should mark iniquity, sin, O Lord, who could stand? Think about this. If you, Lord, should mark iniquity, who could stand? Obviously, this is a rhetorical question. And of course, the answer is, if God kept track of your sins and my sins, who would be able to stand before him without being damned to hell? And the answer is nobody at all. No one at all. In Indian Valley, let that sink in. Take a second and let the full brunt of that sink in to your heart. And after it does, read the next verse, verse 4, with utter joy. With utter joy. Look at verse 4. It says, but there is forgiveness with you. Isn't that great? Somebody crack a smile, please. This is good, right? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Some people say, you know, the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is all about this. Like, God will beat you over the head with something. That might be an implication, but it's reductionistic too, because the fear of the Lord is bigger than that. Check it out here. You've already messed up, and the thing is, you get forgiveness here, so that you would be loyal to Him, have reverential awe for this living God. But listen, you messed up, but there is forgiveness with Him. There is forgiveness with Him. Oh, church. Think about it. Think about it. God let himself go. God let himself go. God gives up his rights. He gave up his rights. When he forgives you and when he continues to forgive you, he gives up his rights instead of holding you a grudge. Instead of holding you a grudge, for God's Son pays the debt for your sin. And oh, Indian Valley, think about it. If God marked sin, who could stand? Nobody. But listen, God doesn't mark sin. He doesn't mark sin for his people. He forgives them. But oh, Indian Valley, think about it. You don't have to look at your neighbor. Just think about your own self. Listen, sometimes it's shocking how many of God's people do mark sin. How many of God's people do hold on to anger and offenses? And I'm talking like year after year after year. Let me say it again. Oh, church, that is a diabolical deception of the devil. A diabolical deception of the enemy. For when we live the crucified life of our Lord Jesus Christ, the pattern becomes forgiveness. The pattern becomes letting it go. The pattern becomes reconciling, reconciliation with your brother, because we let ourselves go like the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me give you another one, one more, and we'll think about wrapping this up. When we follow the crucified life of the Lord Jesus, the norm becomes humility. The norm becomes humility. Small thoughts of yourself. It's not about you. Small thoughts of yourself. The norm becomes humility, because when you let yourself go, listen, it lays an axe to the root of pride. It kills pride, because you won't be focusing on you. You won't be thinking about what you deserve and what others ought to be doing to make you happy or something like that. Listen, Philippians goes like this. Philippians 2, 5, and 6. This is a great text. Check it out. Have this mind among yourselves, Christians. Have this mind among yourselves, you know this text, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not regard, in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. The next verse says this, but emptied himself. Though Jesus does have incredible rights, he's the incredible Lord, he lets it go. He lets it go. But he emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form. He humbled himself, puts himself low, low. He humbles himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even a really hard, bad, horrible death, a death on the cross. Richard Sibbs, an old dead guy, he was actually nicknamed, they called him the Heavenly Dr. Sibbs, and he had a doctorate degree, Doctor of Divinity, but they called him the Heavenly Dr. Sibbs, and he wrote almost 400 years ago in a book called The Bruised Reed. It's a beautiful book. If you ever see it, pick it up. I liked it enough, I read it twice, right? Great book, but he says this in the book, quote, Christ, on this verse, by the way, Christ came down from heaven and emptied himself of majesty in tender love for souls. Shall we not come down from our high conceits and do any poor soul good? Shall man be proud after God has humbled himself? You know, Indian Valley, listen. Think about it. Be not deceived by Satan. And I'm talking like the real devil and his demons. Be not deceived by Satan, for God calls his people to let go of their rights. It's not about you. Listen, listen. God, I'm talking to you. I preach this to myself all week. God calls us to let go of ourselves, of our perceived rights, of our desires that we think we deserve and we're going to fight for and finagle and all that. He calls us to let ourselves go because Jesus did, and he calls us to follow him, to follow him. And I want to put a big exclamation point after everything I just said by looking again at 17:27. Look at verse 27 again. Remember, this is where, We already saw that Jesus and Peter by extension, by the way, Peter by extension, they technically do not have to pay the temple tax. It belongs to Jesus, right? They do not have to pay it, but they're going to pay it anyway. Listen to this. They're going to pay it anyway. It says they don't have to pay it, but, verse 27, however, Jesus says, however, so that we do not offend them. Pay the tax. Throw the line, get the fish, open the mouth, pay the tax. So that we, catch it, so that we do not offend them, go ahead and pay the tax. Ever hear the slogan, rules are meant to be broken, or made to be broken, however it goes. Rules are made to be broken. Ever hear that before? I don't think that's a Rhode Island thing, right? You've heard it? Somebody tell me yes, right? Okay, thank you. You've heard it. I don't have to come up with something different, right? Listen, people say that. Rules are made to be broken, okay? And we can debate this. Maybe there's some truth in it or something. I don't know. It doesn't sound like a really good phrase to me. But let me give you another statement that is really, really true because Jesus teaches it right here, and that is this. Your personal rights are made to be set aside. Thus says the Lord. Think of it. Your personal rights are made to be set aside for the good of others, for the good of the body, for the good of other people who might come to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the glory of God. To the glory of God, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven, as Jesus said earlier in Matthew's gospel. And you know why we do it? Because that's what Jesus does. That's what he does. And he's the Lord. You're not. I'm not. And we're to follow him. We're to follow him. And Jesus encourages Peter to do that here. And by the way, that's the road that Jesus calls all Christians to travel. All of us. All of us. I want to close this morning with a story I read I can't say an old dead guy. He's recently dead, right? Christian guy, American Greek scholar, Spyros Zodiadi. How's that for a Greek scholar? You know, he's got a Greek name, you know, first and last. Maybe you've heard him. He used to have a radio show, stuff like that. He's written books. Anyways, he tells a story. I don't know if it's true or not. I just like the story. Listen. He tells a story of a Christian architect. A Christian architect was taken prisoner in an Islamic country. And during his captivity, he would, like, sketch pictures, you know, killing time. He'd draw his little drawings and all that. And his enemies saw his handiwork, and it struck them that they might turn his talents to profitable account. So they promised him liberty if he would design for them a gorgeous mosque. And he agreed. He designed for them, and he drew the blueprints. He came up with the drawings, and the drawings pleased them greatly. They loved it. But an hour before the man was to be released, you know, you get your liberty if you draw us a great drawing here, and an hour before he was to be released, they noticed, some keen eye noticed, that the mosque was drawn in the shape of a cross. So they executed him instead. He died. And Spyros says this. Listen to this. He says, some people approach the gospel like this. For they are pleased with the drawings, if you will. The drawing of the plan of salvation. Because they want forgiveness. They want to go to heaven. They want to be with God. They are pleased with the gospel until they discern in it the cross of self-denial. End quote. But Indian Valley, that is part of our sanctification. If you're a Christian, sanctification, fancy word for just your growth in holiness. your growth in holiness. Because God's not interested in just you know, being saved. He actually starts to work in you, and your faith starts to work out of you. He's writing the law on your hearts. It's part of New Covenant Christianity. Listen, your growth in holiness, that God calls all his people to do. God calls Christians to let go of themselves, to die to themselves, just like our Lord Jesus did. And for some of us today, for some of you here this morning, letting go, what we're talking about this morning, means letting go of an offense. For though the Bible says, do not let the sun go down upon your anger, maybe you have been angry, right? And you've let it go down for, you know, weeks, months, and God forbid, years. And following Jesus means to act like him and like let it go and reconcile with your brother. For others here this morning, letting go means letting go of your ambition, your self-ambition. Because maybe you even have a good desire, maybe a biblical desire, but you go about it the wrong way, so that you fight and grasp and clutch at it. And the crucified life does the very, very opposite. It acts more like Jesus, who let himself go, and he waited for the plan of the Father, and he submitted. He submitted. And for some this morning, doing this means letting go of your pride, or maybe a pet sin or something. For all Christians are called to give up their perceived rights and to lay themselves aside. Selah. Remember the little in the book of Psalms? Selah. People debate what that means. It's probably something like musical interlude. Think about what we just said while we do the musical interlude. Think, Selah. Think of it. Let's pray. Oh, Lord. Oh, I am convinced that we all need more of this, all, with a great big I on the front of the sentence. I need this too. My brothers and sisters need this too. Every day we need to be more like Jesus, who laid himself aside. Oh, how the devil befuddles us Christians. How easily he plays us for fools because we take our eyes off of Jesus and lay them very squarely, very firmly on ourselves, on our rights, on our desires, on our wants, on our ambitions. And it makes us so opposite our Lord. Help us, O Lord. Help us. May you be in our mouths. I mean, like reflected in our mouths, because we are more self-effacing. Not in the community, complaining about people, complaining about our jobs, complaining about our churches. Oh, it says so much about us. It says so much about an uncrucified life. And when we want what we want and we just go for it and run over people, oh, God, help us. May we reflect Christ. Help me, Lord. Help my brothers and sisters. Be glorified in your church and among your church, that people in the community might actually hear from our good conversations that reflect Christ, our good works that reflect Christ and they might glorify our Father in heaven. It might not be just loaded down with a ton of grief, ton of burden, saying, oh, good Lord, I wouldn't want to go there. Oh, help your people, Lord. Help each one. May we die, as Paul says, I die daily. May we die daily too. Help us, Lord. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.